We come in our exposition of the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verse 28. So our text is Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. As you will readily admit, this is one of the best known and best loved verses in all of the book of Romans. No doubt most of you have it memorized. And yet familiarity, and we have great familiarity with it, familiarity must not reduce fresh faith in digesting and living under the power of these inspired words. You'll remember the context in which this comes to us. The verse begins with the word "and." It's connecting us to what has preceded this verse. And what we have really in verse 28 is a further encouragement added to the others that have gone before, a further encouragement in light of the suffering that God's people face in this fallen world. And in some ways, verse 28 is actually a summation of all that we've seen in verses 1 to 27. In another way, it's sort of a bridge. There's this building momentum, if you will, in preparation for the climax that comes at the end of the chapter. And so it's scooping up and summarizing, in a sense, all that we've seen before, and it's preparing us for this kind of cascading that is going to unfold in the verses that follow, bringing us to what all would recognize is a triumphant conclusion at the end of the chapter. And so we're focusing our attention this morning on the 28th verse. And there are two things that we especially need to highlight from these well-known words. The first is relates to the privileged people that are spoken of, and secondly, to the privileged promise. So first of all, the privileged people. It opens with the words, "and we know." But he defines for us in this very verse whom he has in mind with that pronoun "we." The "we" are defined later as those that love God and those that are the called according to his purpose. And interestingly, in verse 28, the words "to them that love God" are actually placed in a position of emphasis within the original Greek text. So this is being pushed, in fact, to the forefront of our minds. And so it's speaking about the privileged people who are going to enjoy this promise. And there are parameters, if you will, that he gives. The parameters of the promise. It is very common in our day and age for people to cull through the promises of God's word and to then apply them indiscriminately. So you'll have unbelieving people, whether outside the church or within the church, taking various promises that are gathered from the word of God and applying them indiscriminately to everyone. And sometimes, and I think this verse is sometimes the case, they almost use it as a mantra to induce happy or positive thinking and feeling within themselves. But we have to say, in light of what the text teaches us, that all things do not work together for good, the good of everyone. All things do not work for the good of everyone. There is specificity in this text. And the people are described in two ways. They're described from our side, those that love God, and they're described from God's side, those who are the called according to his purpose. So it's seen both in the actions on our side of individual people, and it's seen in the act or actions on God's side as well. And so we need to consider both of those. The principal people are those who love God, to them that love God. In other words, God himself, the triune God of the Bible, is the supreme object of love and of desire. So it is for those who have the Lord himself as the supreme and chief object of their love and of their delight, so that they can look upon him and say, he is altogether lovely. That God in Christ is altogether lovely. That he is lovely in himself, quite apart from even the things that he wills to do. That he is lovely in his character and all of the constellation of all of the attributes that are described. Each one like a precious gem that can be turned over and over in all of the different facets and hues and colors, and one can be taken up and captivated with the glory that God shows us to himself, and to be set back aghast at the beauty that is revealed in him, in the character of his being, in the attributes that he has revealed to us, in the glory and majesty that belongs to him. They also find that he is altogether lovely with regards to his works. Yes, with regards to creation, we see the glory of God and the blades of grass and in the beams of sun and all of the things that are around us, but it is especially in the work of redemption, where the Lord opens up for his people this treasure trove and enables them to gaze without pause or apprehension upon all that he shows us of himself in that redeeming work, and to be able to come with gratitude in the face of that gospel grace, to actually wonder at it. What a God is this? You know, what kind of God can be compared to the living and the true God? The God who is perfectly just and holy, who will not in any way truncate or trim his own righteous requirements and his own standards of justice, and yet who is also full of bountiful, limitless, and eternal mercy and goodness and kindness to his people. And these things are all brought together in the work of redemption, so that God himself takes the initiative in choosing sinners. God takes the initiative in the councils of eternity. God takes the initiative in sending forth one, the second person of the Trinity, to condescend in his humiliation in order to secure by the strength of his own arm, with no help from any creature, to secure a full and free salvation for hell-bound, hell-deserving, defiled and polluted sinners. And we see it there at the cross, where the Lord, the God himself, raises up his sword of justice and brings it down upon the head of his own son, standing as a surety in the place of his people. We see it in the love that lies behind that, the unbending, unflinching justice that lies behind it. And the Christian is left to say, there is no God like this. He truly is the object of love, the object of all of our desires. There is more to see, more to revel in, more to delight ourselves in than we can ever exhaust in this world, that we will ever exhaust in eternity to come. That he alone is sufficient to satisfy us. That everything under the sun is entirely incapable. It is paltry. It is sawdust to the mouth of the Christian. And riches and wealth and glory and pomp and position and all of the things that men pursue, it's not just that the Christian is required to say, well, I have to deny these things and force myself so laboriously to turn away from them. But the Christian, having caught a sight of the glory of God and having fallen in love with him, falls out of love with the things of time and space. and can say, these things don't do it for me. These things can't touch me. They can't satisfy me. They can't penetrate my longings and my desires. There is only one that is sufficient to satisfy, who is all of my desire, and I delight in him, and my enjoyment is found in him. He is the one who brings supreme satisfaction. And so it is the Christian who loves him with a superlative love. And it is not just that which occupies the affections and preoccupies the thoughts. It is not just theoretical. It works its way out into the practical as well, because the one who loves God is one who obeys him. Right? Jesus tells us this in John 14. The Apostle John reaffirms it in his first epistle, that to love God is to keep his commandments. There is a desire to please him, to honor him, to uphold his glory and honor, to contend for his claims, to seek to bring him glory. And it is in a path of obedience and holiness that brings this to pass. And so it is a practical and obedient love as well. But it is God that stands at the crest. It is those who love God and who do not love the creature. The Lord Jesus says, if you're loving father, mother, sister, brother, spouse, and all of these other people, then you're not fit to be called my disciple. That in comparison to the place that I occupy in your heart, all must be reduced to comparative littleness. We come to learn in the gospel that you give God nothing unless you give him everything. You give him nothing unless you give him your whole heart, your whole life, your whole being. He is to have all. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know if we love him? We recognize there are various degrees and so on. How do we know if we love him? Well, that could require a whole series of sermons. But among other things, you know that you love him if you love to be with him. You know that you love him if you love to be with him, if you love to see him, if you love to follow him. It's true in everything else that you describe as love. You would never describe loving someone that you don't desire to be with and to see. So it is for the Lord's people. The Lord's people love to be with him, love to see him. Oh, that the minister would come and in preaching the word of God to set forth him before us, so that we can catch a fresh glimpse of him, that we might see him and our hearts might be enthralled with him. Oh, that we might follow him. Yes, it means denying ourselves every day, taking up our cross every day. And we do it in order to follow him, to be near him. Now you tie all of that to this text and to what's being covered within the confines of this own passage. Think with me. You have professing Christians, and they descend into a season of suffering. We're going to come back to this. But they descend into a season of suffering. There's a major crisis in their life. Maybe it's, you know, physical or their mental health, or maybe it's the demolition of some important relationship or something else, right? They descend into a season of suffering. And we wait, and they emerge, finally. They emerge on the other side. And when they emerge on the other side, they can go in one of two different directions. They can go in one of two directions. First of all, and we've seen it with our own eyes, there are those who emerge from a season of suffering and they lessen their pursuits in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. They loosen the standards of godliness. They actually reduce the priority of worship, both public and private. Instead, we see increased excitement over the world's trivialities. They're animated over banalities of the world. They actually strengthen their attachment to the world because of the temporary losses, perhaps, that they had experienced, and they minimize their passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a living, real world reality. And we cannot say for those that their season of suffering was working for their good, if they're not indeed those who love the Lord. In fact, we read in at the end of 1 Corinthians, and you'll know the words, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Let him be under a curse. So there are those who emerge and go in that direction. But then there are others who turn, coming out of a season of suffering, they turn in the opposite direction. And what do you discover? You discover deepened devotion, renewed pursuits of the Lord's glory, a heightened attachment to the things of eternity, cherishing nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ, an increase of worship and of love for worship. And the world is losing its luster. There's a greater sacrificial service in what lasts forever. These are those who love the Lord, who love God. We can say in the words of one of our old Scottish Presbyterian fathers, the Christian looks at the Lord and says, there is nothing in him that we would want out of him. And there's nothing that is out of him that we would want in him. That indeed we find him to be all in all. And so the privileged people are those who love God. To them, the passage says, that love God. But then they're also described from God's side, from God's action, and in these words, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The called. So there's you'll remember two types of calling. There is an outward or general calling, then there's an inward or effectual calling, and it's the latter that's being referred to here, that inward and effectual calling. But you think of these two types of calling. You have an outward, a general, an external, common calling, if you will. And the Lord comes through commands. He comes through promises. He comes through invitations, and he's calling to sinners. He is standing as wisdom in the streets, and he's addressing the bypassers. And he's saying to all who come under the proclamation of the evangel, turn in, come to me. And he's setting forth the gospel way and gospel light and so on. And it's been true for those who are gathered here this morning. You have sat under that outward call that comes in the proclamation of the gospel. Ministers have called you. The gospel has called you. God's providential dealings have called you. Your conscience has even called you. But here it's talking about the effectual call, the work of God's Holy Spirit. And children, you'll remember, because you know your catechism, that catechism question, what is effectual calling? One of the most beautiful, perhaps one of the most important catechism questions in the whole of our shorter catechism. So much compressed into those words. That's what's being referred to here. It is being referred, he is referring to God's sovereign, irresistible purpose of grace in effectually calling sinners to himself. It's his purpose, the passage says. If you look at the next chapter, you'll see this in Romans 9, verse 11. He says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Or you think of those well-known words in Ephesians chapter 1, And we see in verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Or you think of Paul saying the same thing right through to the end of his earthly ministry in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he uses the same exact language of being called of the Lord. It's in verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Here's a picture of God's sovereign, irresistible grace. His purpose to effectually call sinners unto himself. And the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, puts this particular description into this verse and attaches it to this promise. Why? Because this calling, this work of the Spirit in the souls of men, is something that shows God's wisdom. It shows God's power. It shows God's goodness to us. It shows us the depths of his eternal and sovereign love, so that the believer who does love God has to fall back, without ever leaving this verse, upon the fact that we have loved him only because he has first loved us. We love him, yes, but we love him because he first loved us. Nothing to be found in us that was lovable or attractive. We offended him, rebelled against him, hated him, fought against him. And yet he is the one who comes pursuing, capturing, securing sinners by his grace. So that the Christian has to say, it is absolutely 100% from beginning to end, from top to bottom. It is the wonder and of the grace of God that brings salvation to sinners such as myself. And for that reason, every ounce of glory goes to him and to him alone. In other words, the Christian is being led to look afresh upon the love of God, to say, what love is like this? We can think of the love of parents for us, of siblings for us, children, spouses, friends, and there is sweetness in it, and there is godliness in much of it, and there are so many things that are attractive about it. And yet the Christian says, what love is like this? There is no love that can be compared to this. None like his. This love supersedes and outstrips all creaturely love of every kind. The Lord coming and bestowing sovereign blessing on those who were too proud to even beg for it in their own fallen natures. Oh, the Christian is one who comes and admires with humility the fact that the Lord has called a people according to his own purpose. And for this reason, we have a description of the privileged people. And it is incumbent upon us then, in the words of 2 Peter 1, it is incumbent upon us that we make our calling and election sure. It is incumbent upon us that we, through the means that God's appointed in his word, are diligent and in earnest to make our own personal, specific, individual calling and election sure. And this is, of course, a prerequisite to being able to drink in all that the Lord has promised to provide for those who love him and who are the called. And so we have the privileged people. This is not a promise that is just scattered indiscriminately upon the face of the earth. It belongs to those who are in Christ. That brings us, secondly, to the privileged promise. Secondly, the privileged promise. And we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for good. And here the Christian is invited, not by the Apostle Paul, not by your minister, but by the Lord himself. Invited to come and to stand or sit or lie under the power of this promise, to bask in it as one would bask in the beams of sunlight, to be washed with the word of God, God's pledge, God's oath to his own people. Because we learn here that God, in his overarching providence, guarantees that all works for the good of his redeemed people. It is God who is ensuring it. It is God who is therefore behind everything else. God is designing all things. How can we emphasize? How can we highlight? How can we underline? How can we strike the note loudly enough? That word all, A-L-L, all things. He's designing all things in order to ensure that all things will serve the eternal good of his own children. Right? That word is comprehensive. So there's nothing outside of it. There's never something in the believer's life. There's never anything anywhere that falls outside the compass of what this verse is describing. It's comprehensive, and of course, within the immediate context, we're brought to think especially of all of those what we consider bad things. All of the sufferings, the setbacks, the burdens, the brokenness, all that comes with the wreckage in the wake of this fallen world. The Lord is especially putting those things at the front in our context. All these things are working for the good of those who love God. The question is, believer, can you believe it? The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you, with meekness, receive this word? Are you willing to let down all of those guards that are propped up by unbelief and to come under the power of what this passage is saying? All things. Children, think of cow manure. I would venture to say that most of you children would not think of cow manure as a good thing. It's the kind of thing that you try to avoid stepping in when you're walking through a pasture. But you know that that cow manure, after it's composted and, you know, cured, that same cow manure is taken and daddy puts it in your vegetable garden. What happens? Well, it breaks down into the soil, it's mixed in with the soil and so on. And it produces lush, green, and fruitful plants that produce delicious vegetables that you then consider a very good thing to pick, cook, and eat. So children, if you can get that picture in your mind, this is something that you, at first glance, would not think of as a good thing. And yet, it's brought about to be used as a very good thing, a very fruitful thing. And that's easy enough to see. Well, you take that picture, children, and apply it more broadly. The Lord is saying to the believer, you know, all of these things, including the things that you would think of in your life as bad things, burdensome things, these are the very things that the Lord is designing and ensuring will work in bringing about good. So that though the outward man is perishing, it's breaking down, it has all sorts of problems, and there's sickness added on top of it and so on. Though the outward man is perishing, it is the very context and material and means through which the Lord is bringing about the renewing, the revitalizing, the vitality, the spiritual fruitfulness of the inward man. This is the Lord's way. And so there's Paul and Silas, and they're arrested, and they're flogged. Not a good thing to have a whip set to your back with lashes that lay open your skin with lacerations, oozing sores, and so on. That's the context in which they find themselves singing the Psalms and having joy pour into them in ways that far outstripped the sorrow and pain placed upon their backs. You think of the words of Hebrews 10, where he describes these Hebrew Christians as trading the spoiling of their goods. Trading it for what? Trading it for an enduring substance. He says, you've subjected yourself to the spoiling of your goods in order that you might have, in compensation, enduring substance. You think of the Apostle John. He's in Patmos. He's in exile like many other Christians were then and subsequently. Right, taken out of his own familiar territory and context, stuck in a foreign place, left alone, stripped of all of the comforts that come with that, a place of exile. And yet, what does he discover in that place of exile? Well, he discovers a tremendous revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know from the last book of your Bible. But he also has opened up to him and reinforced what he had already knew, what he already knew before he went to exile, and that is, this is not my home. And so when you take me from my home and cart me into some remote, out of the way, obscure place and confine me to a position of exile, you've done nothing, ultimately. Because he has reinforced to him the location and nature of his true home. In that revelation, he has described to him the glory of heaven, where he was bound for and where he was going. Well, the ultimate evil would be death itself. And yet death is brought to us like a key, like a house key. Right? It's the key that opens the gate into the celestial city. I mean, death is the means through which the Lord brings his people into a place that is built by God himself, a building that is unbreakable, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The believer can cast their eye backward and think of a difficult past and all of the tangled web that that includes. The difficult past. All of the things that are kind of strewn together in one's own personal history. The Lord is saying that is the material out of which I have brought you to where you are. In these moments, sitting here under the preaching of God's word this morning, it's part of what I've designed in order to take you to where you have not yet been in my grace and under my blessing. And so the Christian is given this privileged promise that all things are working together for good. And it's an inducement to walk by faith. To walk by faith. Because all of the details that are in your face, right? The details of daily life can sometimes obscure what is unseen. And yet it is what is unseen that is most real. It is what is unseen that is most permanent, what is most beautiful, what is most needed. And it is what is unseen that we behold by faith through the lens of God's own word. And the believer is able to take in the full sweep of the big picture and say, you know, there's this detail and that detail and another detail, and I can't put my finger on how those particular details fit in. But the Christian is able to step back, as it were, and as I say, take in the full sweep of the big picture and say, these are the threads that the Lord is weaving in the tapestry that will result in great good for me and great glory for his own name. And it is walking by faith that enables us to do that, to see that it is working for good. That includes temporal good at times. I mean, you think of The best illustration, the easiest illustration, is Joseph. All of the details, which we read in one sitting or over the course of a day or two, we know the story. He lived every detail, not being able to see 5 minutes in front of him. His brothers have envy and jealousy. They come and they take him. They throw him in a pit. Not a good thing. They end up selling him into slavery. That's an even worse thing. Those take him and haul him off to a foreign land outside the land of promise. Really bad thing. You know, sold to some master. Right? All of these things, just one after another. He's falsely accused of something that he didn't do. Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. Story's getting worse. It's not like he can say, well, the pit was bad and I can see how it fits now. Or, you know, the next detail was bad and I can see how it fits. He's living under the domination of this domino effect in his life. There he's given a promise that word will be sent, that he'll be remembered when the two that he helped leave prison. They forget about him altogether. You know, one thing after another. All of these things are taking place. And yet the Lord is designing every single step in order to bring about good for Joseph, good for his family, good for the church of the Old Testament, good for the nation of Israel, good for his kingdom. And Joseph does. He's brought to see it, even the temporal benefits. When in Genesis 50, as you well know, he says to his brothers in verse 20, "Ye thought evil against me." It's true, what you did was wrong. It was sinful. "Ye thought evil." But behind it all, we're told, "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Right? The end of the story results even in temporal good. And you think, we could spend all day talking about it. Even in the midst of that story, you have Jacob. And Jacob has been, you know, bereft of his son, Joseph, his darling. And then, you know, his sons go off. And then, you know, Simeon's left behind. And now Joseph's dead, Simeon's left behind. And they want Benjamin. And he's saying, "All is against me." Right? That's what he says. "Everything is against me. It's all finished. This is the worst it could possibly be. Bad has gone to worse, has gone to the worst." And little does he know, right? He doesn't know God's working behind the scenes, that even Joseph knows at this point, that there are truckloads of carts coming full of provisions that are overloaded and are going to take him and take him away to the land of Goshen. And his son Joseph will be restored to him, as well as his others, and all of the other bounty that comes with it. The Lord brings things even for temporal good often. But he certainly brings it for our spiritual good. You'll know the words of Psalm 119. Children have been memorizing this. And one of those verses is verse 71, a favorite of Martin Luther's. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Right, I've made this point before. God takes his people into what seems bad, right? A season of suffering. And the Bible becomes a new book. Passages of Scripture begin to open up with greater clarity and beauty than ever before. And that we're led with the psalmist to affirm in song, "If I hadn't been afflicted, I would have never known the Word of God and heard the Word of God like I hear it now." It works for our spiritual good. You think of the Lord is taking away. He's draining the fuel. He's taking away what fuels your lusts through these afflictions. That's a spiritual good. The Lord brings fire. It's hot. It burns. But it is only burning off the dross. As we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, right? Those fires are purifying fires. The gold stays. It's purer. It's only the dross that's consumed. It's for the good, spiritual good of God's people. And it is, of course, as well for their eternal good. It is for their eternal good as well. Because the Lord is enabling his people to lay up treasure, to lay up a reward for what is to come. James 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Similar language to our text. You have in 2 Corinthians 4, that what trade is happening. It is an absolute win for the Christian. There's the perishing of the outward man, and there's the renewing of the inward man. And the Lord says that what is temporary is giving way to an eternal weight of glory, that there is eternal good that is being brought to the Lord's people. All of this redirects the heart of the true Christian. We are not to judge circumstances. We're not to judge things by our own carnal wishes. You know, that's not how we run our homes. It's Daddy who governs what's going to happen. It's not the four-year-old who governs what's going to happen. That would be a colossal disaster in any home. You know, what we're going to eat, what we're going to do, and so on and so forth, right? It would all fall to pieces. It's our Heavenly Father who governs these things, not us. Thank Him that He does not act according to your carnal wishes. No, we are naturally addicted to self-love. And that self-love is an enemy that has to be killed. That addiction has to be broken. It has to be obliterated. And it is to our eternal good when the Lord sets about to do it. It changes the way you think of your prayers, because you're praying, Lord, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, in the face of suffering. And the Lord gives you something better. He gives you something good rather than giving you what you wish, what you desired. Paul comes to the Lord three times, take away this thorn in the flesh, take away the thorn in the flesh. Till the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. And then when Paul has the lights turned on, he sees this is the Lord's will. That means it's for good. It means it's for His glory. He says, well, then I'm going to glory in infirmities. I'm going to glory in my weaknesses and in persecutions. I'm going to glory in these things because the Lord's power is going to be made perfect in weakness. Right? He see his mind, his thoughts are being aligned with the Lord's thoughts. And the only other alternative is for us to malign and misrepresent God's work, to misrepresent His providential dealings with us, to mistake what God is doing is a frown, when in fact there is a smile. To even go further, and that is to grumble and to complain and to despise the Lord's dealings, which you need to have brought to your conscience, is actually despising God Himself. Woe unto us. No, the Lord says, can you see here? I am ensuring, guaranteeing that everything is working for the good of those who love me. And the verse opens with a mark of certainty, right? The trumpet of certainty. We know. This is not we hope so. This is not we think maybe so. But it is saying we know. There's a confidence. There's a certainty. That is the expression of faith. That is the believer saying, I am laying hold of this promise. I am eating it, consuming it, digesting it. I am living under the power of it. Right? We know it. How do we know it? We know it because God has said it. We know it because His Word has told us. We know it because it is a divine promise, and that God cannot lie. Let Him be true, though all others be liars. We know it with certainty because God has said so. And God is sovereignly orchestrating the unfolding details of our own history. But we also know it by experience. We also know it by experience. We know it in seeing the experience of others. You know, the Christian loves to read church history. The Christian loves to read Christian biography because we're reading God's story. We're reading the most exhilarating story in the world. And we've seen Him do this, what He's promised over and over in the lives of others. But we've seen it by experience in ourselves as well. Paul knew it. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 19, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Right? It pops up in a variety of different places. He'd seen the Lord confirm it. He'd seen the Lord do it in himself. And this brings the Christian then, doesn't it, to waiting upon him. Waiting on the Lord. In faith, believing his word. Waiting with expectation. Expecting with certainty that the Lord will do what he said. And waiting for it. Joseph could have said, but, and the Lord says, wait. He could have gone further and said, but Lord, and the Lord says, wait, Joseph. He could have gone further and said, but now at last, Lord, and the Lord says, wait on me. Wait for me. We need to be improving God's dealings with us by seeing rightly, seeing clearly, seeing truly. We need to be improving the Lord's dealings with us by repenting. You know, and the difficult things, the burdensome things, the afflictive things in God's dealings with us, in that context, the Christian walking by faith desires their sin to be removed more than their suffering. To be able to bow under the Lord's hand and say, Lord, all that the Lord does is just. It is all right. I'm coming under it, Lord, because I know you're about a work that's going to result in temporal, spiritual, and eternal gain. Right? We're conscious the Lord's weaning us. He's weaning us in suffering. He's weaning us from this world. He is weaning us from the things of time and space. He's weaning us from what is trivial. This is why it's so tragic to see people come out a season of suffering and go the exact opposite way. Heartbreaking. He's weaning. It brings submission. This faith brings submission. Submission that says, I'll come under the Lord's hand. I'll yield to him. I'll trust him. I'll wait upon him. And as hard as it is to say, much more to believe in times of acute affliction, brought to the point of submission, the goal is to be able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, do not take it away. 1 second before you finish your purpose. Now, if you've been in the furnace, those words are going to go through you like a thunderbolt. To come to the Lord and to say, don't take it away. 1 second before you finish your purpose. But that's submission. And we know the benefits. We know that the Lord is dethroning idols. We know that he is making himself to be all the more beautiful to us. And we come to a passage like this, and for those of you who know the Lord in truth, think about the language here. The Lord is not coming to you this morning and saying, I have worked things together in your past for good. He's not just saying that. He's not saying, I will work things together for good in your future. He's saying to you this morning, through his word, that right here, right now, in these particular circumstances in which you face, I am working these things in particular for your good. He's calling you to faith, to receive it, to believe it, to lay hold of it. What does that do? Well, it brings us to end, really, where we began. It brings the Christian back to delighting in the Lord himself, right? We've come full circle. Because at the end of all of this, the Christian walking by faith in this privileged promise is brought, in fact, to the point of saying, you know what? There is one thing and one thing only that is altogether beautiful, irresistible, delightful, satisfying, pleasurable, and it is the Lord himself. Right? We're coming back to the to the first things, those who love God. The Lord uses his word in this particular promise. And in the throes of difficulty and furnace of affliction, to bring us to see that he really is enough, that he is more than sufficient, that to have him is to have everything, and to find him is to find more than could be ever found if all was gathered together in this whole universe, to delight ourselves in the Lord. Let me conclude with the words of one of the songs God's given us in Psalm 104, verse 34, at the end. He says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And then notice these words. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in Jehovah. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God, the great and glorious God of heaven and earth, the sovereign who holds all things, who has decreed all things, who is controlling in providence the unfolding of all things in time and history. O Lord, we confess that thou and thou alone art altogether glorious, that there is none in heaven, none in earth that can be compared. O Lord, grant that we would have our own hearts taken up with the thought of God, that the meditation would indeed be sweet to us. Grant that we would be numbered among those who love God and who are the called according to thy purpose. Grant that those who look from a distance outside of Christ would in the opening and proclamation of thy glory be wooed and drawn to find a full satisfaction and sufficiency in him. Cause, O Lord, the satisfactions with the things of this world to wither in our hand and under our feet, that we might take great confidence in, that in the whole of life and in all of the details that comprise it, that for the true Christian, all indeed works together for good. We ask this in Jesus' name.